Good morning. Greetings to each of you in the name of Jesus, the one who suffered so much so we can sing hallelujah for the blood. Enjoyed our worship this morning, our singing together especially, and the Sunday school lesson. I realize it's Palm Sunday, and I thought for a bit maybe we should consider a message that fits into the Passion Week a bit, but I've decided not to. We're going to continue our thoughts on the church, and you can turn with me for a text to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 3 verses 1 to 6 for our text, for our outline this morning. It's six verses in red, the words of Jesus to the church at Sardis. Let's read Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The heading of my Bible says, The Dying Church. And don't let anyone hear me say that I'm here to preach to Way of Truth, the dying church. But the title I've given is just simply that, Dead or Alive. Dead or Alive. We have those words both in here, living and dead. It is the natural tendency of humans and churches to forget, to let things slip, to become sleepy, to lose spiritual fervor, and to die. And no church is more alive than its members. And Jesus Christ, the one who says, I know thy works, I know the real condition, I know your... We're going to look at that a little more. I know, he said. He knows, we see both in here, the collective quality of the life of the church at Sardis, and also the individuals. We see him address both in these six verses. He tells them there, he said, "This you're dead," verse 1. But there are still some alive members of your body, he said. And so we need to somehow balance our view of Jesus, how Jesus looks at the church versus individual lives and individual accountability. And before we go into any further, if you'll bear with me for just a bit of church apologetics. Brother Reuben said some of what I was going to say already in the Sunday school. But you'll notice that Jesus Christ addressed the church at Sardis, the church in Sardis, very clearly addressed to a local body, a visible local body, an organized local body, because he wrote, he said, this is to be written to the angel of the church in Sardis. And he didn't mean some six-winged heavenly being of some kind. I've often wondered why God doesn't send them with these messages to the churches, but he doesn't. If you look in Strong's Concordance, it simply meant to the pastor of the church in Sardis. And I'd like to continue the pushback against those who will tell us that church is not a structured local body with membership and leadership and accountability and all those things that we know as church, and we are told constantly that we're wrong. And people leave us and say it's wrong. It's not what God intended. And I see it very clearly spelled out by Jesus himself in these words here, how he views church. None of us wants to own or work in a business that's dying or dead. None of us wants to go to work every morning to a place that's got a nice shiny showroom and no life, nothing going on. It's dead at the core. That's repulsive to think about. It's pointless. And it's something that becomes a growing concern in business as a business goes from a startup to a mature organization. These are things that management and owners and hopefully everyone thinks about sometimes. And in both business and church, we do well to examine life periodically. And the burden I have this morning, and I'll repeat, it is the natural tendency of humans and churches to forget, to let things slip, to cool off, to become sleepy, to lose spiritual fervor, and to die. And a church is only as alive and zealous as its individual members. I have 6 points I'd like to pull from to outline our thoughts from here, from chapter 3, from the verses we read. The first point, we have Jesus' examination of the Sardis church. I've called it, Thou Hast a Name. And after we look at Jesus' examination, the next 5 points, we have the prescription. And we'll look at them as we go. What did Jesus say in his examination? What did he see? What did he describe as he looked at the church at Sardis? He said, you have a good name that you're living. What gives a church a good name that they're alive? Is it numbers? Is it growth? Is it activity? Is it programs? Is it a sufficient building and property? And we drove past some here, coming here yesterday. I said, whoa, there's a big church, sprawling, building after building. Is that what gives a church a name, that it lives? Or maybe it's the talent in the pulpit. Good speakers, moving speakers, motivational. Maybe it's their active outreach programs in their local town and all over the world. Is that what gives a church a name, that it lives? And let me tell you that I don't think any of these is wrong, any of these things I just mentioned. But as humans, we tend to grade, maybe consciously, maybe subconsciously. These things are things we look at when we think about church, life. But none of these, in fact, all of these put together, does not guarantee that Jesus, the one who knows thy works, will see life. Notice in this church at Sardis, Jesus doesn't mention any apparent gross sins. In some of the other churches, at least one anyway, he mentioned immorality in the church. There's no heresies pointed out here, is there? No Nicolaitans, no doctrine of Balaam. He doesn't mention any of these things. And so, do we need to conclude that even the lack of, or the absence of apparent gross sins, no glaring false doctrines, still aren't evidence that Jesus will say, you're alive and well. I wonder what happened in verse 4. I wonder what defiled the garments of many in this church. He doesn't tell us. Typically, in the Bible, defiled garments means stained with sin. But these defilements obviously weren't obvious enough to mar the name yet. But something was killing the church at Sardis. Something. Something was wrong. Jesus said, you have a name, you have a good name, but you're dead. And there's a long list of church killers we could point out. And I wonder, it would be very interesting if each of you here this morning would have to write a 3-paragraph description of something you see as a great danger to suck the life out of your church. I wonder what it would be. What would you write? I hope someone would write about the danger of carelessness and casual living and not being serious and just floating along in life. I hope so, because it's a real danger and it kills church life. It sucks the life out. I hope someone would elaborate on the dangers of being gradually assimilated into the world and the things that 20 years ago seemed like we wouldn't even want to think about it, and now it's just normal life, and how those things gradually change the way we view sin. There's all kinds of things. I'm guessing that in most churches, someone would write about the dangers of treating different people different instead of having a level, fair life. Maybe you wouldn't. But if you thought about how Jesus really looks into your church, I wonder what you would write as a danger. What things are ready to die? What things would Jesus say are on life support and need a prescription? I don't know what was going on in Sardis. But if Sardis was in the United States and 2025, I suggest there could have been a problem with legalism. Legalism, we know, it's excessive adherence to law or formula. It's a dependence on moral law rather than on faith. It's strict, literal, excessive conformity to law or moral code. And for generations, Christians have struggled with the balance between personal relationship with God, personal convictions, being led of the Holy Spirit personally, versus group voice, versus obeying them that have the rule over you, versus brotherhood agreements. And for generations, there's been many who have found these to clash and collide and not be able to sync well together. We're familiar with a fairly wide range of church types and administrations. And when I said the word legalism, there's a pretty good chance many of our thoughts went to somebody that has a stricter adherence to a set of rules than we do. And depends where I would have said this word, there would have been a lot of minds said, you're talking about yourself, aren't you? The danger about a very structured and detailed way of doing church life, the Bible tells us, is that the letter killeth. And we want the Spirit to make alive. And how do we find this balance? I'm pretty sure that all of you here who are 25 and older know of people who said the letter, the law is the problem. We need to get rid of it and we need to just go with the Spirit individually. And the Spirit will guide us and we'll agree. And if we don't agree, none of us has any business telling the other that the Spirit is telling me something different than you. But we cannot have an agreement, anything written out. We can't have church structure. And we've watched these people, and the end is predictable within a very, very small margin of error, very predictable. That approach does not produce spiritual living. It does not produce obedience to the scriptures. It most times leads to shipwreck and destroyed families. And so others have seen this and have reacted, and they've determined that every time we're a brotherhood here, and every time our brotherhood sees an expression of carnality and sin, we're going to make another rule. We're going to take care of this. We're going to spell it out, and we're going to write it out, and we're going to read this. We're going to read these rules twice a year, and we're going to follow them to the T. And the letter killeth. And somewhere there needs to be a balance. And I repeat that for generations, this has been a struggle. I'm impressed again and again how our American culture spills into our spiritual life and into our church life. There's an aspect of legalism that I haven't thought about very often. Maybe we'd call it reverse legalism. I don't know if that's a possible thing, but a reaction to legalism. We live in a very legal society. Our country and your state and my state, there are more laws and bylaws and regulations and statutes than anybody knows. Anybody. No lawyer doesn't have a shelf big enough to hold all those laws and books. Impossible. I doubt AI is even going to catch up with that one. And the way we relate to that is we attempt compliance to the ones that really matter and to the ones that are enforced, because we don't want to get in trouble. And so we try to determine which laws are important to keep. And I'm told that the average American breaks 300 laws a day. I can't prove that, but that's what I'm told. And you've probably read with me some of the ridiculous lists of laws that are still on books, and we laugh at it. But the fact is that we adhere to what we figure is the bare minimum to stay out of trouble, right? I don't expect anyone here is going to come to me afterward and say, huh, I've got law books, and I'm reading these things, and I am studying it out, and I'm determined to follow it to the max. None of us here is doing that. We laugh at the idea. It's ridiculous. I used to work with a building contractor back home that I thought got awful close to that. That fellow came up with more rules and laws, and he determined to follow them, and I just shook my head. But he stayed in business in spite of my predictions. The fact is, when we relate to laws, none of us is anxious to do any more than we have to. And I suggest that part of legalism is the most dangerous to our group right here, to our church life, as we relate to Christian life, as we relate to brotherhood. Because the tendency is to start to deal, to relate to each other just like we relate to an overregulated civil culture. We're just kind of bumping along, trying to find a balance of how much engaged we have to be and how serious we have to be and what we can get away with and not have our conscience bother us and not get in trouble with this, not offend anybody. We don't want a bad name with the neighbors, you know, and we just kind of bump along and say, we'll find what's the bare minimum that we can get away with. And we still want to please ourselves. We still want to live a good life. Either aspect of legalism is fatal to vibrant Christian church life. The strict following of a set of standards without inspiring and requiring spiritual life is dead, and it's carnal. The constant juggling of the minimum, comparing myself with my brother, trying to stay just inside the lines and see what, it's living for the flesh. It's evidence of the letter having killed. And it's an awful drain on brotherhood. This bare minimum type of legalists that know how to, they know the law, mostly just to stay just inside the line. They know better how to sidestep it and ignore it and excuse it than they do how to than they follow it. And it's carnality. Church life needs to be just like a transmission full of gears, all spinning, many of them meshed together, going the right speed. And it accomplishes more than any one direct drive could have done. And that's the only way, is for each of us to be engaged and to be locked in with the other gears around us. What does Romans say? Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that fervent word, I'm told, means like glowing red and bubbling and boiling. The opposite of the lukewarmness that Jesus wants to spit out. In fact, talking of Jesus, we have a wonderful example. If we'll look at how he related to his Father, he said in John 8, verse 29, he said, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Jesus was fully engaged in the Father's business. He was not grinding the gears. He was spinning along with exactly what the Father had said. He was in the synagogues. He was working. He was serving to the point that he hardly had time to eat or sleep. That's our example of relating to fellow man. And it still pleases the Father. Cheerful obedience. Paul complimented the Philippians for that. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Cheerful obedience. As we look at the church at Sardis, the prognosis was not good. None of us would want to have a physical examination and have this prognosis that says, "The lights are still on, but nobody's home. The lights are still on, but thou art dead." And so we do well to allow Jesus to examine us, not only personally, but collectively. And do we have more than a name? What does Jesus say? What about the defilements? He suffered so much so that the defilements could be washed and the garments could be clean. Our lives could be pure. Let's look at the prescription that Jesus gives to the church at Sardis. First one it's from verse 2 here. Be watchful. Be watchful. The opposite of drowsiness and distraction. How do you live your Christian life? Do you live it like a cruise down the dirt road on a summer evening with the windows down and just relaxed and easing along and maybe some people on the back of the truck and it's a good life? Or are you watchful, more like driving on an icy road where it requires full attention? And I'm not even going to reach over and adjust the heat much because any little slip, it's dangerous. Jesus says, be watchful. Don't be drowsy or distracted. Watch for danger for yourself, but also for each other. It's our responsibility. God has given us varying levels of observation and perception. Some are more keen and to danger in one area and some in another. And we benefit so much by having others speak into our lives. And we'll need to be active and be watchful for our own good, but very much for the collective good of our church. We are humans. And when humans are part of a system that is fully set up and operational, we tend to lose focus. We tend to sit back and become lethargic. Many a business has failed because after the rigors of startup, many an organization, after the rigors of startup and things become normal, the individuals there lose their purpose and are lulled to sleep by the hum of regularity. It's how we are. And while this is often visible at a collective level, you look into a business, you say, nobody's plugged in there. Have you ever been to one of those? Say, how does this place stay open? But the reality is that before that business becomes that collectively, there's been a number of individuals who have unplugged, who have disengaged, who are just there to punch the clock and take the check home on Friday. They just show up, but they've lost the vision. They've become lethargic and mechanical. And so much of that is true. Before a church loses her vision and energy, the individuals have forgotten or forsaken their calling and purpose in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus warned us numerous times, watch, watch. And I don't think we'll turn back to the Gospels and look at that, but he warned us not to become sleepy. He warned us not to be distracted and sidetracked by the cares of this world. He warned us to watch and not to become disoriented because he delays his coming. And those disoriented in the one I'm thinking of is, it says when he delayed his coming, they began to smite one another and they shifted their focus and it was disastrous. These repeated warnings should stir us up, should cause us to sit up and pay attention. Why is it necessary for Jesus to tell us numerous times to watch, therefore, watch? We need to periodically analyze our personal alertness. And we need to be fair with not only the potential, but the propensity for being distracted and becoming drowsy. Not only the possibility, but the likelihood. From Jesus' words, is fair to say that we're likely to need to adjust our focus periodically and watch. Watch for Jesus' return, he said. Our enemy is happy if he can distract us and lull us to sleep. The forms are all right. Just keep going through the motions. But our enemy likes sleeping, comfortable, distracted Christians. Look what he says here in verse 3. If therefore thou shalt not watch. Jesus said he's coming for those who are watching, for those who love his appearing. Those who aren't watching will be caught off guard. They'll be unprepared. He says, I'm going to come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall come upon thee. They'll miss the bridegroom like the five foolish virgins. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We love that verse. In Titus, I'm known to read it, bring it into many services back home, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And yes, we say we are. We're looking for that great hope. That's what keeps us going, doesn't it? But just recently, I was impressed with the verse right before that. It doesn't get so much attention. I wonder if anyone knows what it is. I didn't. But I was reading it. And Titus 2:12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for, first, we need to turn away from so that we can look for. And our hope, what we're hoping and what we're looking for is evident in how we live, what we live for, and what we deny and what we work for. What are you looking for? Jesus said, be watchful because I'm coming. And if you aren't watching, you won't be ready. The crown is for those who love his appearing. Can you imagine someone that loves the appearing of Jesus but forgets to ever mention it? Things that I love come up pretty often. And all kinds of little things make me think of them, what I love. And Jesus is coming for those who love his appearing. Prescription number 2. Strengthen the things which remain. This is so hopeful to me. Jesus didn't write them off. Jesus hadn't given up on the church at Sardis. He said, you're dead, but strengthen the things that remain. And the things that were ready to die, the things that needed strengthening, the things that needed invigorating, we're told this word strengthen here means more not bracing up, but putting new life back into, invigorating, renew it. And they have the call here to identify the works that aren't perfect before God. And we have that call to examine my life. Every member of this church should examine their church collectively. And what needs invigorating? What needs brought life into? Where can I help? What is it in your church that Jesus could be saying this about right now? Put new life back into that. The things that remain. I'd say from this verse and this context, we can safely say there's very likely the good name meant that the forms were still happening in the right way. Things were still happening. The church looked good. But Jesus saw that the core life was missing and it was just a shell. Their works were likely right because he didn't tell them that they have to change a lot of things. He didn't tell them to change anything, did he? He didn't tell them like some of the other churches, but he said, you have a dead formalism. And Paul told Timothy that is something that's part of the last times. He said people are going to deny the power of God, and they're just going to have a form of godliness, and they're going to be satisfied with just a good form, and there's no life. The power is missing. Bring it back to life, Jesus says. Strengthen it. Not much needed to change in their works, but they needed the power of God in their hearts. They needed to be at Sunday morning worship, not because it was Sunday morning, but because they loved the Word of God. They loved being with the saints. I'd like to read a few verses in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, one verse here, has the word strengthen in as well. Ephesians 3, verse 16. He's talking in verse 15 about the church, about the whole family in heaven and in earth. And he says in verse 16 that, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Here's the answer. Here's the prescription. Strengthened by his Spirit. We talked about the work of the Spirit. It needs to be, I'm impressed over and over in the book of Acts and many times in the New Testament when it talks about the Spirit, it talks about being filled with the Spirit. And that's what verse 16 is talking about. Strengthen the things which remain by his Spirit in your inner man. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1 talks about, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together. That's put new life back in, bring back to life, quickened. And that's, we like that thought of being brought back to life after being dead in trespasses and sins. But look what it produces in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I have met people, and you probably have too, who claim to have been quickened, but they don't enjoy sitting together with Jesus, not personally and not collectively. They're looking for every excuse to skip every collective gathering of heavenly places that they can. It's more important to go hunting. It's more important to work late. It's more important to have a weekend with family. It's more important. All kinds of sitting together in heavenly places seems to be almost at least halfway down the list of their priorities. And yet they claim to have been quickened and made alive and have the Spirit in their inner man. But sitting together in heavenly places is a low priority. And I think it's fair to question the quickening if verse 6 isn't our experience. We strengthen the things which remain by studying the scriptures personally. and gaining convictions personally rather than following a form without any kind of understanding. We strengthen the things that remain by cheerfully submitting and following to the form, even when we don't understand it. And there's a lot there. I've said this has been a struggle for generations, but we'll leave it at that. Prescription number three. Jesus said, remember therefore, in verse 3. Remember therefore. And the way for me to remember is the same as it is for a first grader to remember. How do first graders remember? They drill the flashcards again and again and again, every day and every day and every day. They drill it, and then they remember, and it becomes ingrained. And those addition facts that we struggled with when we were 6 years old are just without thinking, right? Most of us. Remember, therefore. Remembering is accomplished by hearing repeatedly, intentionally hearing repeatedly. Remembering, therefore, is accomplished by putting into action what we know. Just some kind of head knowledge that's stored on a shelf somewhere is hard to remember. But the things that we use every day and that we intentionally practice and put to work every day, that's what we remember. Remember how thou hast received and heard, he says. I appreciate those that take notes in church services. It's a practical way to remember, therefore. I find that even if I don't go back and read them, I still remember a lot more just simply because I wrote some things down. Remember, therefore. We remember things that we see great value in. That's how we are. And Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And we recognize that. We know how that is. It's easy to forget. It's easy to let things slip. It's natural. Is it fair for me to say that forgetting is a sign of not placing enough value on what we receive? Is that too strong? If it's true that your husband forgetting your birthday means that he doesn't value you enough, then forgetting the things which we have received is evidence of low value or less value. Remember, therefore. Prescription number 4, hold fast. Hold fast is something Jesus said to three of these churches, hold fast. And it's a command that's given numerous times through the Bible. For a number of years already, it's caught my attention, and I intended to study it sometime and preach a message on holding fast. And I haven't, but I have a few thoughts here I'd like to just share with us this morning. Hold fast. Proverbs says, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. We're told to hold fast that which is good. Why? Because the propensity, the likelihood is that the things that are good slip away. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold the traditions. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Two times in the book of Hebrews, we're told to hold fast our profession. And I looked that up in Strong's, and it just simply means our confession. What we've said, hold fast, stand strong in it. Holding fast is not a passive, comfortable, complacent, relaxed, dead kind of thing. Holding fast is something that's clung to because it's deeply loved and appreciated. Hold fast, he says. Remember what you've received and heard. Remember what you've heard and hold fast. Retain it. Live by it. Something precious. Prescription number 5. repent. It's such an important part. And I almost took this one and put it up to number one. I don't know why Jesus put it last, but I decided to leave it like Jesus did. And here we have it last, repent. Sometimes maybe we don't give this enough of emphasis in our lives, repentance. Maybe you were challenged and pricked by something from the Word recently and you said, I got to do better in that. But you forgot to say, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry. I am going to do better with your help. Repent. It's given frequently to Jesus, to the churches here. I read down through them earlier this morning, but we're not going to take time for that. Let's just look at one, to the what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5 in Revelation. He said, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Repentance is key. Repentance is necessary. It's such an important part of having the Word speak to us. Repentance is to be sorry and to do differently. And I came across a quote some time ago, and I've thought of it many times since. I believe it's true. Repentance isn't when you cry, it's when you change. And so, in the days ahead, let's allow the message to the church in Sardis to stir up spiritual fervor individually, but collectively here and all across our churches, because before long we will meet him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. And when I meet him, and when my church meets him, and when you all meet him, we all want to be those who can be assured that he is confessing our name to his Father, to our Father. And oh, that all of us could be overcomers and could walk with him in white raiment. Let's kneel for prayer.